That's what the Bible teaches. I believe in order for us to be able to assume our responsibility and do a good job of discharging that responsibility as before the Lord and as before people, because we have been reminded this afternoon that people are very important in God's sight, and that certainly is true. And I think in the measure that we learn our wisdom to ask them,
who art thou?
That's a three-letter word, a three-word sentence. Very short, very easy, but very potent.
Who art thou?
I called on a lady one time, and one of the first things that she said to me when I had visited in her home, is she said, I don't even know who I am anymore. And this was a young lady, beautiful, mother of two children.
Had a lot of things going for her.
She says, I don't even know who I am. If she were asked the question, such as John was asked, who art thou?
That's the kind of an answer she would have given.
She'd have said, I don't know who I am.
There may even be people like that here today.
You have lost your self-identity. You don't even know who you are.
The reason that this lady didn't know who she was, because she had a husband that destroyed all the self-esteem she ever had.
Any time that she builds up a little image of herself and begins to think of herself as a respectable human being with a little bit of rights in this world, her husband comes home and beats her up because he's drunk. He says all kinds of nasty things to her, and he destroys every vestige of self-respect that the woman ever accumulated, and she doesn't know who she is.
Now, I'm glad to report to you that that situation is changing a great deal because his husband is getting some things right with God.
And I'm sure that when he gets things right with God, he will also get things much better right with his family. Now notice how John answered this question when he was asked, who art thou? I don't see any hesitancy about it. I don't see John crawling off, stepping back and saying, you know, come to think about it, I don't really know who I am. I guess I've really never had that question put before me before. Who am I anyway? Well, no.
And then he starts shrugging his shoulders and he starts kind of beating around and looking around to see who might be listening in. And,
well, you know, I'm really not very much.
I'm just
somebody who lives in the wilderness, and I don't have very nice clothes, and I don't have very many good things to eat. And I really am not very much help. Is that the kind of an answer John gave?
No, he didn't. Look what John said.
And he confessed and denied not, but confessed. First of all, I am not the Christ. That's what I want you to know first of all, folks. I am not the Christ.
Then they asked him in verse 21, what then? Are you Elijah?
And again, with a real firm negative answer, he said, I am not. I am not Elijah.
Then they said, art thou that prophet?
And undoubtedly they were speaking of the prophet that Moses spoke of back in the Old Testament in one of his prophecies. And he said, no. No, I'm not the prophet.
Well, if you're not this, and you're not that, and you're not the other person, then who are you?
That was the question.
These people are going to press him to the point.
They said, we want to know who you are, that we may give an answer to them that sent us.
What sayest thou of thyself? And now look at John.
Without a moment's hesitation, with no apologies at all,
John, dressed in his little linen garment, or in his little camel skin, and there with his a little bit of food before him, perhaps, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. I like John's answer.
There was something definite about that.
No apology. John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I think John was a man who understood what his position is in the world. He understood who he was. He understood why he was here. He understood the responsibilities that had been laid upon him. There was a job to be done. God had given him the job. And he says, I'm ready to do it. I'm adequate for the occasion. I don't believe that people will get the work done for God very well or be very effective in this world when we are constantly struggling with a self-concept.
It's a very ticklish thing.
We can have such a low esteem of ourselves that we render ourselves incapable of doing anything or being anything.
Then there's the other side of that.
We can become so proud of ourselves that we get into the area of pride, and I don't think I have to talk very long today about what the Scripture says about pride. God says He hates it. There must be a balance between the two. They say that the worst kind of pride that there is the pride of humility. And a lot of people who are running around with their heads down saying, I'm no good, I can't do anything, actually they're only proud of their humility. And that's of all prides perhaps the worst. I think it is very, very healthy for us to see our position before God so that we will also be able to see our position before men in this world. And the Bible gives us a lot of help here. And I thought maybe this afternoon it would be helpful if we would just consult the Word of God and see if we could get a little help to see if we can't, in some cases, raise our self-esteem and identify ourselves as before God and see what wonderful things He says about us. God says some wonderful things in the Bible. Then when somebody says to you, with their finger in front of your face, who are you? You won't have to start apologizing and backing off and squirming around and say, well, you know, I don't know who I am. I don't know why I'm here. I've got a friend back in Iowa who is very much like that. I've never heard him say anything good about himself. I've never heard him speak even in the remotest way of thinking that he was worth being around. He's just a nuisance as far as he's concerned. If God took that man at his word, he'd have cut off his breath long ago. Because he doesn't feel like he's worth living. He doesn't even feel like he's worth the little bit of ground that he stands on. God doesn't feel that way about that fellow. If God felt that way about him, God would say, well, since you are no good and you can't do any good, I guess I'll just close you out. Check counter, please. You're out. No, that's not the way God felt about that person. That's not the way God feels about you today. That's not the way God feels about me. It's not the way He felt about John. There were people who did have trouble with identification in the Bible, and it's certainly nothing that we should feel too condemned about. Gideon had that problem. Just go back for a minute to the book of Judges and chapter 6. Moses had the problem. You remember perhaps the story of Moses, but we'll go to Gideon, maybe not to Moses at all. Go back to Judges chapter 6. God had a task for Moses. God had a task for Jeremiah. God had a task for Gideon. God says, Gideon, I got a job for you. But Gideon didn't jump at the opportunity. First of all, we find that it was a distressing time in Israel. The Midianites were encamped against the people of Israel, and they looked like grasshoppers for multitude. And the people of Israel were not adequate for the occasion. They were not prepared for the battle. It was at this time when there was terrible famine covering the land, and the Midianites were destroying everything that the children of Israel were trying to raise. Just as fast as the crops came up, the Midianites came along and sacked them all up, took them home with them. They left them nothing. And there was time of poverty, time of famine, time of trouble. Where do we find Gideon at a time like this? Dear Gideon, I love him. He's one of my favorite Old Testament characters. You know where Gideon is in all of this? It says that he's sitting behind the wine press. He's thrashing out his wheat. It's as though Gideon says, well, maybe everybody else is going to starve, but not me. I'm going to get my little bit of wheat, I'm going to thrash it out, and I'm going to have something, even if everybody else has nothing. He was a person who was determined. And while Gideon was back there thrashing out his wheat, we read in verse 12 of Judges 6, that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon suddenly woke up. But he said, wait a minute, Lord, what was that you said? The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Would you repeat that one more time, Lord? I don't think I heard you right. Are you calling me a mighty man of valor? I don't have an armor on. I'm not prepared to go out and fight those Midianites. I don't feel qualified to be a leader for God's people, Israel. I think you must have the wrong person, Lord. You wouldn't be calling a man sitting behind the wine press, threshing out a little wheat for himself. You'd hardly call him a mighty man of valor. It's the kings who go forth to battle who are the mighty people of valor.
I think you've got the wrong person. Pardon me, Lord. No, the Lord didn't have the wrong person.
It was Gideon whom the Lord said, you're the mighty man of valor.
The Lord said, I'm with you.
I don't think Gideon heard that part either at first.
Then Gideon said, in a little form of argument, he says, now if the Lord be with us, why then has all this happened to us? Gideon didn't believe what he heard. He could not believe that the Lord was with him because
circumstances wouldn't have been like this.
Why have all these things befallen us? And then the Lord goes on to tell him that he's going to use him to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Now look what Gideon said to that, verse 15. Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Me, Lord? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house.
How did Gideon think of himself?
He said, again, Lord, I think you've got the wrong person.
You couldn't be speaking to me. I am not a mighty man of valor.
In fact, I am the least of my father's house, and my father's family are poor in Manasseh.
You've got to be wrong, Lord.
Gideon had a big, big problem with self-esteem. Gideon could not believe that God could use him because
he was way down here hiding,
and there was no way that he was prepared to come out and stand up as a man and say, here I am, Lord.
What do you have for me to do?
Not Gideon. But you know what happened in Gideon's life, don't you?
God didn't give up on him.
God raised this man's self-esteem. God worked with Gideon until Gideon was ready to go out in battle, and you know how Gideon won the battle against the Midianites? With only 300 people.
It was a tremendous day of victory. It's one of the most beautiful stories, but we can't linger here.
I just wanted you to see that even though a person
may have a bad self-esteem and a bad image,
it is possible for God to take a hold of that person, raise the image, and make him a worthwhile person. Adam started out with a good self-esteem. Adam started out in the garden. God said, Adam, here you are, and here's the garden. You're to dress it, and you're to keep it.
And I don't think Adam had any problem as to his self-identity. Adam knew who he was,
and he knew what his job was. And as the animals marched before him,
Adam named each one, and he did his job day by day in perfect confidence in adequacy.
It wasn't until sin came in that Adam lost his self-esteem. When sin came in, Adam was found hiding behind the trees in the garden. Now that isn't exactly normal for a man who is grown, mature, qualified to be hiding behind the trees of the garden in a little fig leaf apron.
You don't call that normal action, do you? I don't think of that as being normal human behavior. There's something seriously wrong. Sure, there's something wrong. What's wrong? Well, Adam sinned against God. That's what was wrong.
And his guilt caused him to lose
his self-esteem. Rightly so.
In fact, I don't even know if it's possible for people who are not Christians to have a proper self-identity. I hardly think it is. People who have guilt have trouble with this thing.
And people who are not Christians have guilt.
They can't have anything else. How can they have anything but guilt until they become Christians? And so I never have tried to waste my time or spent my time trying to help people who are not Christians,
people who are not saved.
I've never spent time trying to help them to get a good self-identity
and see if they could understand why they feel like they do so much.
I think this is a message that only Christians can relate to.
I think only Christians today are prepared to take their stand on what the Bible says and say, I am. That's the way you know a person's self-esteem,
by what he says about himself. I am. I am. His adequacy is checked out by hearing him say, I can, or I can't. I can't do that. I can't do the other thing. In fact, I can't do anything.
And so, consequently, the story goes, the job never gets done.
Now I know that there are some of you who have heard my latest story
about the little engine.
You folks from Guthrie will let me tell that one once more, won't you? If you feel sorry for yourself, just feel sorry for my wife. She's heard it more than once, too. The story that they told me when I was about the first or second grade of elementary school went something like this. There was a whole train load of cars, a whole train of cars, and they had had a big engine on it. And that big engine was trying to pull this train of cars up an incline. And the train was billowing out big puffs of smoke. And he said, "I can't, I can't, I can't." And it died. That was it. One big puff of smoke and it was done. The little nursery story went on to say that they took the big engine off and they put the little engine on. And the little engine was all fired up with vim and vigor, and he says, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." And the story was that the little engine pulled the cars right over the crest of the hill. Now, the moral of that story I didn't get when I was in second grade. I got that after I got out of high school for several years. It took a long time for that to sink in. In fact, I think it just hit me a few years ago what the moral of that story really was. But, of course, now that I have got a little bit more maturity, I began to understand that the story doesn't quite fit the picture. It still falls short. The Christian doesn't say, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." And we start into some of our big tasks. I'm glad Gideon didn't start into his job that way. Gideon didn't look at that army of the Midianites and say, "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." No, that's not the way he'd have gone down in the battle for sure. That is not the way Christians handle their problems. That is not the way Christians get the job done, by saying, "I think I can, I think I can." There's a big problem through that. But listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. "I can." I like Paul's positive attitude. Paul says, "I can." But he didn't stop there. He says, "I can do all things." And if he would have stopped there, we'd have all jumped on his case and said, "Paul, you've got to be out of your box now. You can't do all things. That's pride in its worst form. Come on." But Paul says, "Hear me out." He didn't listen until I got to the end of the sentence. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Does Paul have an inside track with God that I don't have? Is there something at Paul's disposal that he doesn't hold out to me today? Or is it possible that I can gain on the same program that Paul was placed on? "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." The moral of the little story fell short because it was still focused back on "I." "I think I can, I think I can, I think I can." The secret of that is "I." The secret of what Paul said was not "I," it's what Christ can do through me. And that's something that every one of us needs to see today. It's what can God do with me and through me? Does he wish to do anything with me and through me? You better believe it today. Friend of mine who is a Christian, you better believe that God wants to do something with you and something through you, or you wouldn't be sitting in that view today. Wouldn't it be very difficult for God to snuff out your life and mine as well? Not only would it be easy for God to cut off my breath, but I think of the times when I was, like David, only a step between me and death. Haven't you looked back on the experiences when you said, "Wow, that was a close call. I could have got killed in that one." I remember several years ago riding home one night, and I was so tired and I was having trouble with sleep, and I was only about 4 miles from home, and so I didn't want to stop and pull off and go to sleep at this ridiculous hour of the night. I wanted to go home and get to my bed, so I fought the sleep and kept on driving. That's not a very good thing to do, but that's what I did. And I saw a truck, a semi-trailer truck, evidently loaded, coming down the other hill, and I never saw him again until I saw his taillights in my mirror. Driving in my sleep, I met this loaded car of cargo, and if I'd have pulled over one little bit, who knows, maybe 3 feet at the most, and it doesn't take to get 3 feet over the center when you're driving at 55 miles an hour, and perhaps I could have been wiped out. Oh, I can tell you many cases like that, where only a step between me and death. And every time I come through one of those, some of them even caused by my own stupidity, I look back and say, well, it sure wasn't God's time to take me yet. He must have something for me to do. And He does. God has something for me to do. He has some reason for leaving me here. And when I discover God's purposes in my life, and I discover that God can take a 6-foot hunk of clay like this and do something with him, I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled. So thrilled that I say, okay, Lord, if there's anything that you can do with the likes of this big Dutchman, feel welcome. And maybe I'll never turn the world upside down. And maybe by some people's standards I won't accomplish very much. But if I can at least accomplish something of the will of God in my life, then I believe you'll have a compliment for me on the other side. Well done, good and faithful servant. Paul had a good identity, and I think it might be helpful to look at that, because I think there's a little key there that will help us this afternoon. And then we'll look at a few scriptures rather quickly to help us further on. Look at Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. This is the story of Paul's voyage across the Mediterranean Sea on his way to Rome, and you know how the storm came up, and the ship was caught in the storm, and all the problems that they had, and everything like that. You are familiar with the story, I would hope. We'll go down to chapter 27 of the book of Acts and verse 22. And here's Paul. Well, let's go back to verse 21. And after being a long time without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and says, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. I'm kind of amazed at Paul's little expression here. Here's a preacher, and he's telling these mariners who have sailed the Mediterranean Sea quite a number of times, he said, you should have listened to me. That would have been a good cause for an argument. I suppose their inner reactions would have been, wait a minute, who are you? You probably hadn't been on this sea more than once or twice in your life, and now you're telling us who are familiar with the sea and all the storms of the sea, and we've been through these things before, and you're telling us what to do. Paul says, I'm telling you, you should have listened to me. People are not very anxious to listen to preachers when they think they don't know anything about it. And so they weren't probably too anxious to listen to him. But he seemed to have a real sense of confidence. I like Paul's confidence here. He said, you should have listened to me. Maybe I am a preacher. But of course, Paul knew something. He had contact with the God of heaven that they didn't know anything about. And so he could speak with authority that they couldn't even claim. He says in verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer. That's quite a statement, too, in the face of peril. Be of good cheer. Therefore, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. Think of the authority with which this man speaks. He's telling them what's going to happen. There's no apology. He doesn't say, I think. He says, this is the way it's going to be. Because he was in touch with the God of heaven. For, in verse 23, there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. There's the secret of Paul's confidence. Self-identity or whatever you want to call it. Paul said, whose I am. You know what's more important even than knowing who I am? It's knowing whose I am. Just add the S-E on the end of the who and you've got the key. That's what's important. That's when we began going places. We know whose we are. And then said the apostle, I know my adequacy. I know what God has given me to do. I serve the living God. God has stood by me this past night, and he's the one I serve, and I feel perfectly confident in my service for the Lord. I don't believe there was ever a question in Paul's mind as to whether he should have been on that ship or not. Other people have a lot of questions, but I don't think Paul had one single question as to whether he was in the will of God when the trials and adversities struck. That's a time a lot of folks really have difficulty knowing whether they're in the will of God. That's sort of the way Gideon felt. If the Lord is with us, why does this happen to us? And so oftentimes we go down at a time like that. Trials hit us, discouragements come around, and we say, well, if I'm a child of God and God loves me so much, why is this happening to me? And we very easily lose out at that point. Now I'd like to give us, in the next few minutes, 7
Hopefully we can cover all of them. 7 reasons why you should have a healthy self-image. Why you should have a healthy self-identity. I hope by now you understand that the healthy one is the balance between the low and the high. All right? Number 1 has already been presented to us from the book of Genesis, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 again. Genesis chapter 1, and looking at verse 26. I believe we did read this, or at least it was quoted by our brother. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. One reason why we should have a good appreciation of ourselves as human beings, and the emphasis has been made that God is vitally interested in human beings. Very, very interested. Because God made us in His image. But someone says, yeah, that was before the fall. I beg your pardon. Oh yes, that was before the fall. But has God abrogated that? Not at all. When we get to the book of James, way at the end of the Bible, we still read in James chapter 3 that man is made in the image of God. And sin didn't change God's mind. God still declares man to be in His image. Now we know that sin has caused a terrible fall. We know that sin has caused us all to act abnormal like Adam in the Garden of Eden. Sometimes we act more abnormal than Adam did. But sin has its own devastating effects upon our life. But it doesn't change the fact that God made us in His image, and it has always been that way and always will be that way, and it was never true of the monkeys and the apes and the tadpoles. Never. God specifically made man in His image. In fact, I like Genesis chapter 1. I have a tremendous insight into Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to share it with you. My insight of Genesis chapter 1 is all summed up in 3 little expressions. The first one is this. God said. The second one is this. It was so. And the third one is, and it was good. And when I got a hold of those three keys from Genesis chapter 1, I decided that I knew more about Genesis chapter 1 than all the evolutionist teachers in the world. That's the real sum and substance of Genesis 1. God said. That's simple, isn't it? But that's dynamite. When God said, things happened. The first time that God said, let there be light. And God's been saying things ever since. And finally, God spoke unto us in His Son. And God's still speaking to us in His Word. And dear Jeremiah went out to preach his negative message, most of the time very negative. And I don't know how many times, I'll have to count them sometime, but how many times in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, this is what God said. Or, as we would say it, thus saith the Lord. Dear old Jeremiah knew what God said, and he wasn't afraid to declare what God said. Isn't that beautiful? Genesis chapter 1. God said. And then it was so. When God says, it's going to be so. You know, you could apply that in your life a little bit too. Don't doubt it. If God said it, it'll be so. God never has failed to fulfill a word that He has said. God said. And then I like that third great expression, so full of meaning, and it was good. If God said it, and it was so. But as I was looking down through that chapter this afternoon, I noticed that God said repeatedly, it is good. He made something, and He looked it over, and He said, it is good. And then He made something else, and He looked that over, and He said, and that's good too. God was quite pleased with what He was doing. He had a good self-image too. He was quite pleased with what He was doing. And then finally He made man in His own image. And you know what God said? Uh-oh. I flubbed. Too bad. No, that's not what God said. God said, it is very good. It's the first time that God said, it is very good. And then God looked at man and then He said, it is not good.
But that was when he needed a wife. So all of you who today don't have wives and you're old enough to have a wife, and if you're a lady and you're old enough to have a husband, well, you might just kind of remember what God said. It is not good for man to be alone. You ladies make yourself available to those fellows around here. And you fellows, don't you keep your eyes shut. You look around. There's some fine future wives around here. God said it is not good for man to be alone. But everything up to that point was good, and then finally, very good. God never changed that. God looks upon mankind as the apex of his creation. He never made a thing in the world that he set over and superior to man himself, as we've been hearing. Not buildings and not bridges. Man. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 might help us a little bit here to understand God's dealings with us and his master plan and his master workmanship. The little girl said, I'm very happy with God. She says, he made me and he don't make any junk. And that's true. God doesn't make junk. Look what the psalmist said in the 139th Psalm. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't run around saying I'm no good. The psalmist didn't say I'm no good. The psalmist says I am wonderfully made. He said, this is exciting. I'm fearfully made. Because he had that good attitude, he says, I will praise thee. I'll tell you what, you'll never be praising God very much if you condemn yourself and trample yourself under the dirt. You'll never be praising God for anything. It'll hinder your praise and squelch you out. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. What's he talking about? He's talking about his own body being the works of God, as you'll see in verse 15. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and intricately wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unborn. I'm sure David would have had a lot to say about abortion today. He says, God saw my substance when I was still in my mother's womb. And in thy book all my members were written, which is in continuance were fashioned, while as yet there was none of them. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! The psalmist is telling us a good reason why he should feel good about himself. What he's really saying here is that God made him the way he wanted him to be. There are some things about yourself that you should change. There are some things about yourself that you can't change. Now, the things that you should change, and you can change, I would suggest you do change. I won't go into any detail here because I might offend some of you. Maybe you would think, well, I need surgery on my nose or something like that. No, I'm telling you that there are some things that you can change and you should change. In case you're just really wondering what I'm talking about, I'll give you one little illustration and then we have to leave it because we don't have time to talk about it. Suppose that you're a person with a very, very short fuse. And so you tell people, now you look out. You stay away from me and you be careful what you say to me. I'm a man with a short temper. You know what's wrong with that, first of all? It sounds to me like you're kind of proud of it. And I don't think anybody ought to be proud of that. I guess we all have a little problem with it, but I don't see any reason why any of us would be proud about it. The Bible shows me very plainly in Proverbs and all other kind of scriptures that God doesn't appreciate that. So what should I do? I should change it. By God's help, I can. I can go to work on it. And go to work on it now. If you're a person who's got a short fuse and you blow up all over the place like Mount Helens, you ought to tell God about it right now. And don't brag about it to anybody else. Just tell the Lord that you got a short fuse and you've got a terrible time in your temper and tell him that you want to get rid of it because you want to be more like Christ, because you will never be like Christ as long as you go around vomiting your hostility all over everybody you see. You'll never be like Christ. God wants us to be like Christ. Now, you got the point. Okay, that's something you should change. Now, are there any things about you that you can't change? Well, there's some of you that have lost the shingles off of the roof. You can't change that. Oh, you can cover it. You can buy a wig. But why? Why not just accept the fact that, as Don Wellborn says, he doesn't worry about his hair turning gray. It's turning loose. That concerns him. And that's me, too. I looked at my hair today, and I said, boy, it's getting thinner all the time. I can see my scalp right through my hair now. So what? I hate to tell you about myself, because one person told me that I should never do this. But I told the folks at Guthrie last night, so I'll tell the rest of you. I was born with big ears. Now, you can take a look at them if you want to. My brothers used to say, pull in your ears, we're going through a tunnel. Can I change the fact that I've got big ears? Of course I can. So what will I do with them? I accept them. Who gave them to me? God. When did he design the size of my ears? While I was still in my mother's womb. That's what Psalm 139 teaches. What am I going to do about it? I'll just praise him for it. I'll say, I've got big ears. And I can do a lot of things with my big ears that you can't do with your little ones. You might be flagging down a freight train or something. I don't know why. But I can do things with my big ears. And if I had a complex about my big ears, I wouldn't stand here and tell you about it, because you never noticed before that I had big ears. Now, every time you see me up here, you're going to think about my big ears. Well, I want you to know I've got big ears. My mother was the one who gave me my big ears. She had big ears, and I got big ears, and I can do a lot of things with my big ears. And that's the way God wanted my ears to be, so that's where they are. I'm just glad they're hanging on the side of my head, not around the back or somewhere. That's what Psalm 139 is talking about, is accepting the fact that God made you in a certain way because he wanted you to be that way. I cannot change the color of my eyes. I cannot change the color of my skin. I cannot change the size, my stature. I can't change things. So I accept them as they are and thank them for it. Say, Lord, I might be too short or too tall to suit some people, but I'm just the way you made me. Thanks a lot, Lord. That's when you begin getting a good self-image and a good self-identification, when you accept things as they are. And then there's another very nice thing to see in Isaiah chapter 66. I'll assure you we'll whiz through the rest of them faster than we're going through this one. But I want you to see Isaiah chapter 66. No, pardon me. Maybe it's 64. Yes, Isaiah 64 in verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. What's that one do for you? That helps a lot, doesn't it? God's the potter. I'm the clay. What's the potter supposed to do to the clay? Make it the way he wants it. What does the clay say to the potter? Ouch, that hurts. I didn't mean for you to put that crimp in there. That hurts, but the potter says, that's the way I want it. Thanks, Lord. There are things in your life that are not easy to accept. There are circumstances that God brings into your life that he wants to mold you, he wants to make you, he wants to form you, and they are not easy to accept. Now, nobody said that they were going to be easy. What should be your response? Thanks, Lord. You're the potter. I'm the clay. You can bend me, you can mold me, you can do what you want to. And I tell you, we go a long ways when we bow in submission to God and his capabilities. We're not going to turn to the second one, because our brother has already called our attention to it. It's found in Psalm 8. But you can take a note of it if you wish. Psalm 8 and verse 5. The psalmist says that God invested him with glory and honor. God has invested human beings with honor. He's crowned us with honor. Isn't that a tremendous thing? To realize that God has placed an honor upon us, it's an honor of being the created being of God and setting us in that tremendous position of being in relationship with himself. I want to go on to the next one, number 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, a very familiar scripture, but for us younger ones, maybe we should turn to it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now let me ask you the question, how much are you worth? How much are you worth? The price on a thing is supposed to determine its value. May I say that if you put the value of the precious blood of Christ upon us, it's absolutely phenomenal. It's inestimable. You can't even begin to measure the value that God has placed upon us. I am redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And I think it's terrific that he was willing to give the best that he had in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ would not spare anything. He was willing to come into this world and go to the cross of Calvary and die for a lost sinner like me. Why? Because God wanted me to be his child, and God wants me to be in his heaven for all eternity. That helps my identification. That helps me understand that I am a person who is worthwhile to God. You are a person worthwhile to God. The little story of the man who sold all that he had and went out and bought the pearl of great price. That's what God did. Gave the very best to redeem us to himself. You're valuable to God. And I like this one. 1 John chapter 3, while we're back here. This is a real positive one you can't miss. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner, I'm reading at verse 1, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Isn't that wonderful? We're not going to be the children of God only, though that's true, but we are the children of God now. And if I ever have trouble with my identity before God, this verse takes me right out of it. God says, you're my child, right now. Right now, while I'm standing here on this platform, while you're out there in those pews, we're God's children. That's our identity. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then there's another good one found in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's a familiar one. You won't need to turn to it unless you wait. It tells us in verse 3 that we are accepted in the Beloved. Doesn't that help us? How can you doubt your words this afternoon? How can you doubt that you're loved of God? How can you doubt that God wants you and thinks the world of you when he says all these beautiful things about it? And he says we're accepted in the Beloved. I stand in a place of absolute acceptance with Christ today, and I wouldn't trade that place for everything that the world could have to offer. And then I even think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ thinks so much of Milo Bandy for all, big ears and all, that he wants me in heaven with himself because he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now I should tell you, in case you're worried about spending eternity with me in heaven, my ears won't be big in heaven. They'll be just the right size, I'm sure. So you won't have to worry about that. But you see, the point is this. God loves us and he accepts us as the way we are. Just the way we are. Not that he doesn't want us to change what needs to be changed. Mothers and fathers sometimes create a bad image in the children that they raise. The mother will say to the little child, don't take that object off of the stand. If you take that object off of that stand, mother will have to. Now, I don't suppose any of you mothers are going to do a thing like that. But I've heard mothers do it. You know what we're saying to the child when you do that? We're saying to the child, Mommy likes you when you're good. When you're a bad girl, Mommy doesn't like you anymore. And that's not unconditional. That's not the way God handles you. God doesn't say, Milo, you be a good boy and I'll love you. God says, I love you, Milo, unconditionally. I want you to be a good boy. But I love you unconditionally. That's the agape love. Agape love is unconditional love. God did not love me for any return that he was getting from me. And we should love our children with that same kind of love. And we should let the child know, I don't want you to be wrong, but I love you even if you do. And we should never project our blame and our hatred and our discipline on the child, because in that form, saying to the child, if you do that, Mommy won't love you or Daddy won't love you. That's not the way God does. God says, I love you and I want to share heaven with you, and I've gone to prepare a place for you, said the Lord Jesus. And then there's another tremendous thing about all of this, and that's in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. I like this one. Hebrews 1 and 14. He's talking about the angels. Goes all the way back up the chapter a ways, such as verse 7, and he talks about the angels. He says his angels are spirits, the ministers, a flame of fire, and so on. Goes right on down through until we get to verse 14. And he says, are they not all ministers sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Listen, beloved.
You're not the servant of the angels are your servants.
Isn't that something? I don't see how we can all just sit still in our seat
when you think about the Lord's tremendous faith.
The angels are ministers for us. There's a host of angels that are ministering to us right now.
He says the angels are sent to minister unto those who shall be heirs of salvation. And I've got the angels as my servants.
They talk about the guardian angel. The Bible says there's
the angel of the Lord and he stands around about those who fear him.
I guess that's where the word guardian angel comes from. I don't know. Two fellows were riding down the road and I think one of them must have been a preacher because he was speeding.
My dad told me when I was 16 years old I was going to be a preacher.
I said, why, Dad? You're going to tell me where you drive.
Because I used to drive kind of fast.
This one preacher was going down the road and he was tripping it off pretty good and he had a buddy with him.
They got to talking about the guardian angel.
And he asked his friend, he said, do you think the guardian angel is still with us?
He says, oh no, you left him when you passed the speed limit.
He stayed back there and he's long since gone when you passed the speed limit.
Well, I don't really think that's true either, but, you know, I think we do need to be careful that we don't overtax the angel.
They are ministering spirits sent to minister unto them who are the heirs of salvation. You're the heirs of salvation. You've got angels ministering to you. Does that help your self-esteem?
You're a pretty important person, aren't you?
Pretty important, beloved. Pretty important.
I don't know how you can sit still, but you're doing a pretty good job.
Matthew chapter 6. And then we'll get to the frosting on the cake and we'll quit.
Matthew chapter 6. I like this one too.
These are the words right from the lips of the Lord Jesus, and they're too good to miss.
Matthew 6 and verse 26.
Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. You know what he said? He tells us that God takes care of the birds.
That's what he does. Did you know that God is vitally interested in birds?
Now, true, he's more interested in people than he is in birds, but that doesn't mean that he's not interested in birds. Someone has said that when a sparrow falls, God attends to it.
God is interested in sparrows.
He even tells us how much they're worth. They're not very much worth monetarily.
You can buy two of them for a little bit, and you can buy four of them for two little bits, and then you get the different thing.
They don't have very much monetary value.
But to God, they do. To God, they have enough value
that God takes and feeds the little birds. He takes care of them.
You go on down to the chapter, and he takes care of the flowers, too. But notice what he says at the end of verse 26.
He says, if God takes care of the birds, are you not much more valuable than they?
You can't argue against that one.
God says, if I take care of the birds, you're more valuable than the birds are.
Then how can I doubt his care for me?
God says, you're valuable to me.
You're much more valuable than the little birds that I take care of. And now,
for the crossing on the cake, John chapter 17.
I think this is tough.
John 17
and verse 23. Jesus said
in his prayer to his Father, high priestly prayer, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that I have sent you. Are you ready for it?
Think you can take this? Sure you can handle this?
Look at it.
God says, or the Lord Jesus says to his Heavenly Father,
and love them as I love you.
I want to ask you, how much does God love you this afternoon?
The Lord Jesus thank you that you. He loves me with the same love that he has for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Is it possible? I can't believe it. I wouldn't believe it if God didn't say it in his word. But the Lord Jesus made it very clear that the love that God has for his son is the equal of the love that he has for the rest of us who are his sons and daughters And I have to bow my heart in adoration
before the Lord and say,
Lord, that's tremendous. That is something.
I'll never go around again with my head and my chin on my chest saying, I'm no good. I can't do anything. I'm worthless.
No, I am worth something. I'm worth something to God.
God has put me here, and He's left me here, and He's made me the way He wants me to be here. And I'm going to function for Him. And I'll tell you, there will be nothing that will hinder us in our service for God, like when we lose our self-esteem and we lose our identity, and somebody says, who are you? And you say, I haven't the faintest idea who I am. Well, what can you do? I can't do.
Well, are you an elder of that assembly?
Well, no, I sure am not. I couldn't be an elder of an assembly.
Well, are you a preacher? Well, no, don't call me a preacher. I just try to preach a little bit. Well, who are you? What are you? Let's come out and be honest, let's be bold, let's be firm with the firmness that God gives us. We are loved of God, appreciated by God, and we've got an important place
in this world. God put us here, and He loves us with a love equal to His love for the Lord Jesus.